Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Bless the speaking and the hearing of your word. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We tend to tell two kinds of stories in life. What I mean by this is when you're talking with someone else, or maybe even just going deep on reflection on what's happened in your life, they tend to fall into two different styles of story. So one we might call the glory story. So let's say you've had some success in your career, or your children are fully grown and well-adjusted. Yeah, right, okay. But let's say that happens. Or you're in peak health at whatever age you're at. These become just so stories as we talk to each other about them, because the storytelling can tend to be, yeah, I did this and I avoided that, and you just fill in the blanks. And then it becomes kind of a story of, yeah, do as I do, and your life will go well also. All right, that's a glory story. The other kind of story we tend to tell might center around some major failures or punishments that we feel like we have received. Something has not, by the way, with the kids thing, you know, the Onion headline is true, even though it's years old. All forms of parenting produce poorly adjusted adults, right? So if it's struggle that you've had, failures in career or in your work, in relationships in any way, if it's fights that you've got over your health or other things like this, then sometimes we can tell kind of the flip coin of that glory story of a tragedy, right? That I should have done this, right? You kind of just replay these things in your life, like, oh, if only I'd gone this way instead of going that way. I should have done this and solved it. And so, or maybe God's mad at me, and so I'm getting what I got. My son actually did this to me last night, because I was putting one of my bikes away in our laundry room. We're going away for a trip, and he said, "What are you doing? Why don't you just keep that in the garage?" And I said, "Well, if someone breaks into our garage, they can have your bikes, but they're not taking mine." And then I immediately hit my knuckle on the door frame, and he goes, "Ha, karma!" Right? So, which I reminded him is not an actual thing. But anyway, the idea being that, you know, we kind of get what's coming to us. And we can do that to ourselves, too, around tragedy, where when we're suffering in any way, we've either done something or God is punishing us in some way. And it's actually, those two types of stories are really two sides of the same coin, because it centers on our doing. And a glory story can crush us if we're trying to keep it up, or it can crush other people because, boy, they can't seem to do what we're able to do. And a tragedy does the same thing, right? It can threaten to kind of give us total devaluing of ourselves, even though we've been created in God's image and redeemed by Christ's blood. It can separate us from thinking, okay, God's after me in some way. But what happens in life if you, in a particular instance, I'm not going to try to overreach here, but in a particular instance, when you've done kind of everything the way you should have, and it still all falls apart, what kind of stories do we tell there? The reason that comes to mind is not because I assume anyone in this room has done everything right, but because Elijah kind of does. I mean, of characters in the Bible, Elijah is one of the most faithful prophets. And he's one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And he does do everything. He's got a very short window of story in Kings there. But if you look at his story, you see that God tells him to do stuff. And what does he do? He does it. He just does what God tells him, which is not true of Abraham or Moses or any of the other, King David, Solomon, any of these folks. They waffle. Or if you get into Jonah, for Pete's sakes, he just does the opposite of what God is telling him to do. But Elijah, when God tells him to do something, he does it. And Elijah, when God gives him a word and it's going to have some power, it actually has effect, right? God says, say that there's going to be a drought, and there's a drought. And then Elijah goes out into this Gentile area, and he's with this widow and her son. And at God's command, through Elijah's faithfulness. They're fed. When her son dies, he raises her. It raises the boy from death to life. And in the section just before what we heard today in reading, Elijah is up on Mount Carmel, and it's like a Western showdown. He is facing down these false prophets of Baal, right? This false god. And you can read the story yourself, but essentially, you know, you can hear the Western music playing, and you can see him eyeing these guys down. And God defeats Baal with Elijah's faithfulness here. And those prophets are destroyed, and it looks like everything's going to go great. In fact, at the very end of that previous section, even King Ahaz, this terrible king, starts listening to what Elijah tells him to do. So what happened? All of a sudden, we're in what we just read today, and Elijah is in despair. What happens is that Ahaz's wife, Jezebel, threatens Elijah with death. She puts it in that very coded language that Kristen read well for us. Let the worst things happen to me if I don't make your life like the lives of the people that are dead right now. In other words, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. That's what she's saying. I'm going to kill you. Is this the first time Elijah's life has been threatened? No. But now it seems like he's had enough. And so he flees. Now, he's in the northern kingdom. I don't have maps and figures for you guys, but he's up in the northern kingdom in Israel, and he flees south to Beersheba. This is down in Judah, right, the southern kingdom. And then once he gets there, he travels even further out into the wilderness. So he's running as far away from her and from this threat as he possibly can. But why? Why all of a sudden Elijah, who's done everything so well and who has seen God protect him and be faithful to him, why is he given up? Is he exhausted? Or is this a problem of his expectations? I actually think it's the latter. That's why I mentioned it that way. I framed that question as a leading question for you guys. I don't think it's just that he's exhausted or that he's at the end of his rope, although that could be. I think it's a problem of his expectations. And the reason I think this is because of what he says to God. He says, I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm no better than my ancestors. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about Moses and Aaron. He's talking about David and Solomon. He's talking about Samuel. He's talking about all of God's people before. He says, I'm no better than any of them. You know what Elijah's doing? It's that, I think I've shared this with you guys before, it's not my idea. Comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. Elijah, it turns out, has been comparing himself to his ancestors, right? To his fathers, to those who have come before. And maybe he started to believe that, you know, I'm actually quite a bit better than these guys, right? In fact, I might even be the way in which God is going to turn this whole thing around finally. Because when he says, I'm no better than my ancestors, he's giving away what he was thinking about himself and those who have come before him. And you know, he's not the only one that thinks this. If you flash forward to Jesus's day and Jesus starts doing all these miracles and teaching, what do some of the people say about him? Oh, is it Elijah back? Did Elijah come back? Everybody thought he was the greatest. Maybe Elijah also thought he was the greatest. None of us were ever made for power or fame. It just crushes us. We can't handle it at any level. So after the sermon, don't tell me I did a great job. Stick it to me, right? Tell me what I need to humble me. Help me know what I need to know, right? None of us were built for that. It's so true. But Elijah seems to be, and he's also at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When Jesus goes up the mountain, who is it? It's Moses and Elijah. So, I mean, by most other people's estimation, he is the greatest. And maybe Elijah is also believing that too, which means his faith is not directed outward. He's seeing maybe that was supposed to be the one, and he's disappointed himself. In other words, I think Elijah might be telling himself a glory story. And he was doing all the right stuff, and it still fell apart. Now, God does not come to Elijah and say, toughen up, get back in the game, let's go, I'm not done with you yet, right? He doesn't chastise him even for this kind of false humility or whatever it is that he's got going on. What does God do? He says to Elijah, the journey is too much for you. Now, I know that at the first level of meaning, he just means the trip that he's about to take. But I think he also means the whole project that you think you've been on, that you've kind of built up more for yourself than what I needed you to do, is too much for you. And how often do we do that to ourselves? We put the mantle or the pressure on ourselves or on each other to do more even than what God is asking for us. In other words, I think God is telling Elijah, by the way, you're not the Messiah. You're not the Messiah, Elijah. You're a prophet. You're my faithful prophet. You have meaningful work that I have given you to do, but you're not the Messiah. How often do we find ourselves putting even more on us with our career, with our kids, with our lives, with ministry, than what God is actually asking us to do? And then we want to start believing a lie, that we're expected to be even more than what God is asking from us. And the reason I think this is what God does next with Elijah. Notice he doesn't say, get back in there, sport, right? Instead, God is tender and gracious to Elijah, and he redirects him away from himself and back to God's provision. So the first thing he does is he says, eat and drink and take a nap for Pete's sake, right? Grab a Snickers and get a nap. Stop doing something for a moment. Just rest. And in fact, when he wakes up a second time, the angel of the Lord, this is what the angel is, by the way, the angel of the Lord or the messenger of God comes to him a second time and says, eat some more, sleep again, get some more rest. In other words, God is pausing him and stopping him on this. Now, I think about this in relation to Jesus because Elijah goes out into the wilderness and he's ready to suffer and God feeds him. When Jesus comes, he goes out into the wilderness and he is not provided for 40 days. He fasts. So, check box one, Elijah is a prophet, Jesus is the Messiah. Not Elijah. And then God tells Elijah, go to sleep. Jesus doesn't get a wink in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He is up and he's praying and he's ready to suffer and die for you and me. So check box two. Elijah, you're a prophet. Jesus, you're the Messiah. And then there's another thing, and it just only occurred to us when I was doing Bible study with our Wednesday group this last week. And that is that Elijah says, I want to die. I'm done. Now, you guys remember, Elijah is only one of two people in the Old Testament who does not face natural death. The other guy was this guy Enoch. We don't know anything about him. He's in Genesis. But Elijah, in 2 Kings 2, he goes in these chariots of fire, and Elisha, the prophet after him, sees him go, and that's it. And then they made a movie about it. No, that was a different movie, okay? But he doesn't die. Elijah goes. And somebody was asking me on Wednesday, how come he got to skip out on that, right? I was wondering, what's so special about Elijah that he does it? But it occurred to me this last time, the reason why, possibly anyway, don't go to the bank on this, but the reason why possibly is that guess what? He's not the Messiah. He wanted to die, right? Maybe he wanted to be a sacrifice or martyr or something like this for the cause. He figured maybe he could redeem himself with one final thing, and God says, nope, that is reserved for the actual Messiah. You're not going to die. That's Jesus' role. And in fact, I think it might even be Jesus who is tending to Elijah, pre-incarnate Jesus, right? Before he's born of the Virgin, right, at Christmas, that he is maybe attending to him, right? The messenger of the Lord, the word of the Lord keeps coming to hear John 1 in this, right? Keeps coming to Elijah. And God is not in the mighty wind. He's not in the earthquake. He is in the still, small voice, the word of promise. One little word is all that he needs. It's all that we need. God is telling him, you're not the Messiah, Elijah. The pressure is off. And then if that weren't clear enough, then he gives him three final tasks to do. Go anoint these other people to carry on what I will be doing with my kingdom. Your job is done. You get to retire, Elijah. How many of you guys are excited about that? And so he has him up anoint this Gentile king who's going to execute God's justice, because it doesn't matter whether they recognize God or not, God's in control. And then he's going to anoint this other king to replace Ahab, and then he's going to anoint Elisha to be the prophet that carries on the task for him. So God's word to Elijah is very clear, I think, in many different ways in this story. The journey is too much for you. You're not the Messiah. And that word is for you and me today. The journey is too much for you. Whatever journey you are on right now, whatever pressure you have placed on your own shoulders to save, whatever the scenario is, God's word to you is the same. You're not the Messiah. This is reserved for Jesus. Now, that can be a frustrating word when you're trying to hold on to some control, but it is also a freeing word when you know that all things are in Jesus' hands. This reminds me of the author Henry Nguyen. He has several different books, but in one of the ones that I read some years ago, he talked about the act of, he's a Catholic priest, he was talking about the act of bringing your children to baptism. And in that instance, what he was describing is, for the parent, what you're saying is, I'm not in charge of this kid, right? My child belongs to the Lord. And what a helpful, I mean, that's kind of like, well, hold on, I need to kind of control more of this. I need to be in charge of how everything's going to turn out. And yet at the same time, how freeing it is to say, no, you're not the Messiah of your kid, right? You're not the Messiah of this or that scenario. We have Jesus for that. The pressure is off. You're free. See, Jesus' story is not a glory story or a tragedy. It's the story of the cross and the resurrection. It is about God working ultimate good where we would only see defeat. And it's the truth that Jesus is turning hearts to the Lord even today. Our own hearts and the hearts of those that we love in our community around us. So if your hopes have been dashed, or if you're at the end of your rope, know that Jesus meets you there. Your story is his to tell. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.